All right, folks, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 6. And again, this is some refresher courses to freshen up our understanding of some very basic doctrine that we learned that is now being added to when we get to Romans chapter 13 and the end of the verse, or end of the chapter, verse 14, as we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, as if that almost sounds like an oversimplified statement to just simply, well, don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And it's one of those things you read and you say, hey, easy for you to say, you're God. Well, that is a horrible verse, by the way, to just decide someday that you, I don't know, in your church, you hadn't been over in Romans a while and you were going to teach on Romans, you know, 13:14. Romans 13:14 is impossible, and I mean this. It is impossible for a Christian to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. He can't do it unless he's had what I'm talking about here. It just can't be done, not properly, because it takes what we learned back here in Romans 6 and the mechanics of our first powerful understanding of what we are sanctification-wise. And the first thing our Father wanted us to understand is that we're dead to sin and we are alive unto Him. And there's a big emphasis and an awful lot of doctrine that goes into teaching us the reality of what it means to be dead to sin. All I'm trying to do is to conjure, and I mean that in the best way, that and coax that back into your mind to make some attachments that we're going to make to it, so that it's not just an empty phrase or a easy for you to say expression of make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, but it real has real power and reality to it that is not theory, but that is real. And this was where we first had to grapple with the issue of being told something we don't feel, that we can't rely upon our emotions, we can't rely upon what our circumstances dictate to us, but we're going to have to rely strictly upon what our Father teaches us and come to the conclusion He comes to when He looks at us through the cross of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Christ, through the provision of Jesus Christ, and He says, that's what you are in my sight. You are dead to sin and alive unto me. Now act like it. Walk like it. You can. You can put all this into effect. It's not. I'm not telling you something that's impossible. I'm not telling you something that's absurd. And so we realize that we had to deal with this expression that we are dead to sin. And again, in these three words, grammatically, this is the place where even the punctuation marks give us help. He says, notice he says, how shall we, comma, that are dead to sin, comma, live any longer therein? Those commas help us out. And they're there because in natural grammar, they aid us to identify the subject of the verse is we. And that precedes the first comma. And therefore, if we just read those first three words and stop at that first comma, how shall we? All right. Right now, we know that we who are reading this. Now, this is going to sound like, duh. We that are reading this, says, how shall we, comma, we that are reading this, we are physically alive. Everybody with me. I didn't say you were asleep or awake, but you're physically alive. And we also are spiritually alive because we believed in Jesus Christ and we now have eternal life. And so there's no way at this moment that we could possibly be thinking of ourselves as the ones being dead. There's no way we could ever think of ourselves as being physically dead. Dead in any of those type ways. There's no way in which we would be thinking anything else as it being dead either. because we know that we're alive when we're reading it. So even the nouns in this passage, the subjects are not something that we come along and are thinking of as being dead themselves at all. This is where we have to become more precise than just saying, it's you that are dead. That's true in a sense, but only in a sense, because as you sit and read the passage, you realize, but I'm not physically dead. I wouldn't be sitting here with a Bible in my hand. So what I want to do now is get more specific and precise as to what is dead. So even the nouns tell us that we're not something that we're talking about as being dead. So therefore, as you pay close attention to the structure of the sentence, it says, how shall we that are dead to sin? Again, dead to sin. It does not say, how shall we that are dead, and just leave it at that. No, we just face the fact that we're not dead in any sense of the word. We are alive. I'm breathing, heart's beating. You can check your pulse. Some of you may need to do that. But you can check your pulse just to check it and see. You're not dead. And we just face the fact that sin isn't dead, right? We talked about that. Sin is going to be barking at you, and sin's not dead in any way. It doesn't say sin is dead in this passage anywhere. And you're not dead either. In the strictest sense of the word, you're not dead either. Now again, that sounds like I might have just countered what I said before, but what I said before was to get you to realize it's not sin that's being said to be dead. You're the one that's said to be dead, but even more precise, you're not dead either. Sin isn't dead, and you're not dead. But while we ourselves are not dead, it does say we are dead to something. We are dead to sin in this case, but we are dead to something. That little word "to" makes all the difference. That "to" is what is called in grammar a "to" of relationship. And therefore, while we ourselves, you sit here and you say, now wait a minute, sin isn't dead. I know sin is still very much alive in my life because I've sinned and because I still am tempted to sin and lust is still there. And I don't have to really be told that because I know that is a reality. But it says I'm dead to sin. And the "to" is to indicate that while we ourselves are not dead and sin is not dead, but something is dead, and I mean real dead, really dead, 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 dead. Dead is not being used here as a metaphor. Dead is not being used here as an analogy. Something really is dead. But you realize it's not me physically, and it's not sin. So what is it that's dead? That little word "to" tells you. There's a relationship that's died. That's what died. The critical issue is, you're not dead and sin isn't dead. But the relationship you naturally had in Adam to sin is dead. That died the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit baptized you into Christ and identified you with something about His death, His burial, His resurrection that makes it so now the relationship you used to have with sin is dead. And that's how you're to consider it. And so based on that, the question is, how shall we live any longer in it? Why would you want to live in a relationship with sin that's dead? We would not have life, a functional life relationship with sin any longer. That functional life relationship is now dead. We don't have a life relationship to death, to sin. We've got a death relationship to it, a dead relationship. The deadness pertains to the relationship. That's what the word dead there is talking about. So that it's that deadness of the relationship we now have with sin, that now has to really become mighty. It has to become a reality in our thinking and very powerful in our thinking and powerfully understood and appreciated. And being dead to sin is the foundational, fundamental issue upon which our entire sanctified life in Christ is going to be taught. Everything that you'll ever learn about sonship and about the creature and about liberating, you know, being able to liberate the creature from its bondage of corruption and everything we'll learn about the adversary and his policy of evil and everything we're going to learn in level two of our sonship, all of that comes down to a single cornerstone foundation of sanctification, and that's it. That we're dead to sin. Now it has a brother or a sister that's its twin, and that is you're alive unto God. But actually, even being alive unto God is easier to handle once you understand what it means to be dead to sin. So that's what your whole sanctification is really built upon. And that's why it becomes one of the most critical doctrines you'll ever learn. It's about that relationship that no longer has life to it. No longer has life to it. And what I mean by that is we no longer have a life relationship with sin. We now have a life relationship with God. And the issue is the practical details of our daily lives are now supposed to reflect that and be able to live consistent with that, which we'll get down to when we got down to what much later on as we got down into the chapter. But the wording of the phrase of verse 2 is the way it is because it's designed to make it so that we don't reckon ourselves to be dead, and we don't look at sin as being dead either. We don't reckon ourselves to be dead. Well, I'm just a walking dead man. That's not what this is teaching. And we don't come along and reckon sin as dead, because that's not what it's saying either. The issue is, this relationship that I once had with sin, that's now dead. And that's really what you're talking about when you're talking about being dead to something. And that's what you're talking about when you're talking about the relationship that you now have of life that we once could not have because we were in Adam. We now have life unto God, even though sin is still in our members, but the relationship that we once had with sin in our members has been put to death. And we're the ones that now have to understand and appreciate that. And now we have to take the doctrine we're going to be taught from Romans chapter 6, verse 3 down through verse 10, and we're going to have to enforce that. Sin is in our members. It's still alive. And this is why I'm going back over this. The information that you get from Romans chapter 6, verses 3 down through verse 10 teaches you that you really can. It's not just easy words to say, but hard words to do. Well, it's easy for you to say. How many times I've heard that? Well, it's easy for you to say. But you really can deny sin. It's attempted takeover. It's attempted coup d'etat. You can do that. And that's why this needs to be refreshed, because that's what you're being called upon to do in a much more advanced way, with much more advanced doctrine, when you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. But it's not just any old way, it's some very specific things in Romans 13, 14. But your first understanding of that all came from this passage. And you're going to find, and we found, that sin, though it's still alive in our members, the relationship that we once had with it, we can now deny it. And sin in our members is going to act, if that isn't true at all, sin in our members is going to act as if you can't deny me. You can't say no to me. Sin, in other words, sin doesn't have to come along and acknowledge this at all. You do. You're the one that has to acknowledge the reality of this. And enforce the reality of it. Based upon the authority of exactly what God taught us that we were in Christ when we believed in Him. And that's why we're the ones who don't, as verse 12 says, and a verse that I really want to get to before we come back to Romans 13:14, we don't let sin reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. That's why we're the ones who don't, as verse 13 says, yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Again, those are easy words to say. And most people who have even taught Romans chapter 6 never ever get the actual mechanical power out of how you do that. They just leave it up to, well, the Holy Ghost just does it. There is, right now, in this world, some of the largest amount of ill-equipped, ill-prepared believers in Jesus Christ. And you wonder why there's so many professing believers in the world and so little impact. Do you ever wonder that? Seems like everybody around, they come out of the woods. Everybody around the corner is saying, well, I'm a Christian. Well, I'm a Christian. Well, I'm a Christian. Where's the impact? Well, anyway, let me just use an illustration. And again, when you're talking about dead sin off of here, we're talking about being legally, this is in a legal sense, we are legally liberated from the claim and the right and the obligation and the debt and or the dominion that sin used to have over us. That's what being dead to sin is in this passage. A legal action has taken place wherein you were, as it were, chained to sin as being your master. And because of what Jesus Christ not only did on the cross to die for your sin, but what He did when He was buried, where sin had no corruption over His body, and He could be resurrected in newness of life, and you now are fully identified with that, there is a way, and that way is spelled out in detail in verses 3 through 10, that you now can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the dominion and the claim and the obligation that sin once had over you is now dead. It's kind of like, here you are in Adam. You almost shudder to look at it. When you were in Adam, but this is before you were saved, you were in God's sight absolutely condemned. Why? Because you were totally under sin. You had no righteousness. That plus R means absolute godly righteousness. You had no righteousness that God would accept, and you were an enemy of God. You were completely an abomination in God's sight. As opposed to being holy in His sight and acceptable, you were abominated. Why? Because Romans 6:20 is going to teach you that you were a servant of sin. You weren't you were a servant of it. You were chained to it. You had a living relationship with sin. You were dead to righteousness. You couldn't produce any righteousness on your own because you don't have any natural righteousness. You followed the course of this world. And you were completely alienated from God, especially as a Gentile. You were twice dead as a Gentile. You were dead in your sins and trespasses and sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. You were a Gentile in the flesh. You belonged to Satan. He was your Lord. Baal. And you're a good citizen of Satan's kingdom. This is what my grandbaby is going to be. When my grandbaby is born, that's what he or she is going to be. That's why the greatest responsibility of those two human beings sitting back there is to take that little baby, once it reaches the age of accountability, and lead that little baby to Jesus Christ, and give that little child the gospel of Christ, and see to it that that little child goes from this to that. The greatest responsibility and thrill and joy that any parent has. And we know and have the hope of Scripture to know that if a baby dies before that age of accountability, all of this is covered by grace, and they will be taken to heaven. I have a sister who lived 3 days. She died of toxic poisoning. She was the firstborn child of my mom and dad. She lived 3 days and died. I've never seen her yet, but I will. When I see her, she'll be fully grown. This is your sister. Her name was Sandra. I've never met her before. But this is what we all were in Adam. And when we were in Adam, we were absolutely enslaved to sin's mastership. It didn't matter if you wanted to serve in a food kitchen, if you wanted to try to put clothes, you know, give coats to kids, and do any of those things that you think that somehow rubbed the genie that you had in your mind called God and made that genie lavish you with a few little goodies. Everything you thought and everything you did got contaminated and killed in God's sight and was unholy in God's sight and unacceptable in God's sight because you were enslaved to sin's mastership and there's nothing you could do about it. Not one thing. Let me put it to you this way. And like I said, this, when you understand this properly, it takes this information from just being a theory to being a living reality. And I'm skipping an awful lot. But let me give you an illustration that might help of being dead to something in the relationship type of death that we're talking about, where you've got two parties involved. Both of them are alive, but something's dead. They're dead to something. One party is dead to something. No matter how... I have to be careful with this illustration. No matter how you may feel about it, and I know feelings run very high down here, and when I say down here, I mean down in the South. But no matter how you feel about it, and no matter what side you take, I don't care whether it was, you know, the Confederacy, I'm talking about the Civil War. In America's Civil War, Confederacy or Union side, however you think about it, whatever the reasons you may have for why the war was fought or whatever, whether it was the major issue or no, it wasn't the major issue, states' rights was the major issue, I don't care. You cannot have any honest appreciation of the Civil War, of America's Civil War, without the fact of the matter that somewhere in that war, whether it was the major issue or not, it became an issue. And what became an issue was the issue of slavery. The United States could not continue. Now, you can argue that slavery would have been done away with naturally. I don't care about the argument. What I care about is I want to illustrate something from the Civil War. And I'm trying to talk my way out of not getting attacked and not having the pulpit rushed. It did become a central issue. And one way or the other, that issue was going to get settled. Now, whether it's, we still, one lady said just recently, she's an old elderly lady, I forget who I heard her interviewed on, but she looked at a reporter and she said, you know, the Civil War will never end in this country. She said, it's still being fought. But in 1862, Abraham Lincoln was looking for some kind of victory to be able to write the Emancipation Proclamation. And I'm assuming you know what the Emancipation Proclamation is more than Barney did. If you watch Andy Griffith, you know there was an episode where Andy asked Barney, well, what is the Emancipation Proclamation? Well, the Emancipation that's a proclamation of emancipation. It's like when Barney's supposed to be able to recite the preamble to the Constitution, was it? And if you watch that carefully, Andy gives him every single word. Barney doesn't get one word of it. And then he sits there and goes, see, I got it. Well, Lincoln didn't really get a victory, but he got nearly a victory. In 1862, in September, the bloodiest single-day battle that was ever fought in United States history was fought up in Maryland, in a little place called Sharpsburg, and around a little creek called Antietam Creek. I know Gettysburg was the largest loss of life, but that was over 3 days. This is a single day. And by most people's estimation, Antietam was where General Burnside showed himself to be the inept general that he was. He would really show himself to almost be a murderer at Fredericksburg. But that battle was kind of a toss-up. Both sides kind of claimed victory, but it was enough for Lincoln to be able to write the Emancipation Proclamation. And it went into effect on January the 1st. It was ratified in September, late September of 1862, and it went into effect on January 1st, 1863. And basically the Emancipation Proclamation really did was it freed the slaves in the southern states. It wasn't until 1865 that the 13th Amendment was added to the Constitution. The 13th Amendment is, and by the way, the 13th Amendment only has 32 words to it. But the 13th Amendment is the amendment in which slavery will never exist in this country. It really is what made it so that slavery was no more going to take place in this country. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, there was one state in the United States that did not ratify the 13th Amendment until 1995, and that was the state of Mississippi. But now all 50 are. Well, now think about that for a minute. My understanding is that when a slave was freed, it was not common to even hear him say, I'm free! I'm dead to slavery! I'm dead to slavery. And what they were saying was that they weren't saying that there's no more slavery. Either the Emancipation Proclamation nor the 13th Amendment made it so that there is no more slavery in existence in the entire world. We know there is. So slavery wasn't dead, right? They weren't saying slavery no longer exists in the whole world, because the issue is, I'm dead to slavery. And therefore, anyone who comes along and thinks that they now have a right in the United States to be my master and me be their slave, they no longer have a legal right to put me in that bondage ever again. And notice the slave isn't saying, I'm dead. He was alive. He wasn't saying he wasn't even saying that slavery was dead. He was saying my relationship to slavery, to my former master, that relationship I had. Some slaves stayed with their master, but they never had the relationship. Even if they stayed on the same farm, if they stayed in the same plantation, and some of them did, it didn't matter if they stayed or if they left. Didn't matter. The relationship was broken. The relationship of master to slave was dead. There's a marvelous gravestone in the cemetery in Lexington, Virginia, where Stonewall Jackson and his family is buried there. Sandy Pendleton is buried there. Governor Lecter, who was the governor of Virginia in the Civil War, is buried there. It's a who's who of great Southern men and families that are buried there. But there's a little gravestone there, and whoever the guy was that was buried there, at the end of the inscription there, it says that he was buried there by his former slave. The guy that wrote the thing, he said, his former slave. Former. The relationship is broken. And so that mastery is no longer there. And it's a decent illustration, because that the illustration of the slavery in this country in the Civil War is really a slavery, is talking about deadness and being alive. It's really in a legal context, and that's what we're talking about. In a legal context, when it comes to the Emancipation Proclamation, the 13th Amendment that was legally passed, and an legally passed edict of the United States Congress and government, and in a legal context, when someone is dead to something, and they're therefore, again, like I say, legally liberated from any claim, right, obligation, debt, or dominion that person or thing used to have over them. That's an illustration of being dead to something in a legal context, and that's exactly what you've got in Romans 6:2. When Paul says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? That legal mastery of sin's mastership over our lives is now dead. And because sanctification, sanctification right here is an extension of a legal act that took place in justification. Everything that's done here, justification, sanctification, and exaltation, are all based upon divine legal aspects. In other words, God can't just look at you and say, He can't look at somebody and say, oh, you're so cute. You know, it's like the whole environmental crowd. They only give money to save cute animals. You ever notice that? Nobody's trying to save a tarantula. But God doesn't look at you and say, you're so cute, and I love you so much, and I'm just going to excuse everything you did, and I'm just going to forgive you. You come on in. No, He can't do that. He'd have to stop being God, because He's not only is He a God of love, He's also a God of righteousness and justice and holiness. And if those things are offended, there's got to be a legal payment. So Jesus Christ becomes the legal basis for which our Father can extend His love and can forgive us and can do all those things. And what I'm saying is, sanctification, don't think for a moment that the things that you have sanctification-wise are not set in a legal context, because they actually, sanctification's an extension of the judicial act of justification. And this is a legal transaction that became ours. We became beneficiaries of through the legal redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. What he did on the cross followed, I mean, it was the razor's edge of having every legal matter tied up with no loose ends and no loopholes, so that an adversary who was a genius like Satan himself could not cull through all the legal ramifications that took place on the cross, examine them all in detail, and hunt down and find a little loophole or find a little dangling participle or find some kind of thing where he could cry foul and he could cry no fair, and where he could try to nullify the work of Christ on the cross. It's one of the reasons why Paul will say later on, if they'd have known what was going to happen, they'd have never crucified the Lord of glory. And by the way, that's something that you have to keep in mind too. The fact that you are going to be able to go and have an impact that leaves this earth one day and has an impact into the heavenly realm, and that your destiny in being conformed to the image of Christ is not to be on this earth sitting in the 12 tribes of Israel with the 12 apostles in Jerusalem somewhere, but that your destiny is to be placed into the heavenly sphere, into the heavenly realm, to repossess that heavenly realm with this new creature, the church, the body of Christ. You can't go there without the legal right to be there. You have to have the legal right to be there, and you have to have the legal right to occupy those places of authority, of principality, and power, and might, and dominion. And you know where all that comes from? The cross of Christ. That every legality was taken care of by him on that cross. You think you're going to be allowed without the credentials to be there? That's why whenever I would present the gospel to somebody, I always like to turn it around on them. And even though I know this isn't going to happen, St. Peter's not standing at the gate, but if somebody was standing at the gate of heaven, and you wound up there wanting to get in, and they asked you, why should I allow you in? Why should you gain access here? What would you say? I invited Jesus into my heart. Nope. You're going down. I gave Jesus my life. Nope. You're not coming in here. But if you can say, because I believe that Jesus Christ died for me, was buried and arose again, and I completely trust him to open these doors for me, and nothing of my own, my trust is fully in him as my Savior, because I was worthy of death and hell. I believe he died for me, was buried and arose again. Come on in. Welcome. Yeah, preachers, keep getting away from that. Keep getting away from that gospel. Believe me, every pastor that gets away from and perverts that gospel, he's going to pay for it someday. They'll be held accountable. I hate to think what they're going to face at the judgment seat of Christ. All right. What happened? Just sticking with the charts. And what you're taught in that Romans 6, 3 through 10 is that this part of you, you're going to be taught the details of how it took place when on the cross you were so identified with the Lord Jesus Christ that your old man was crucified there. And this becomes the basis upon which that relationship that you once held in sin's mastership was broken. The old man is not just talking about And again, I'm not going to get into all of this, but we spent a lot of time that the old man isn't just talking about your former identity in Adam. It's more than that. It's what you are to look at and consider it old. There's a reason why the word old man is used there. And I don't have time to get into that now. It's all available if you want it. But because of the old man being crucified, therefore, that mastery of sin is now broken, and you really can come along and take the information that you're going to get and that we got from Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 down through verse 10, and you're going to be taught five major things that make it a living reality in you that you are dead to sin. When I first illustrated it, I illustrated it this way. And by the way, verse 2 does not teach you what it means to be dead to sin. Verse 2 just tells you you are dead to sin. You don't have the doctrine in verse 2 to back it up. The doctrine that backs up that I am dead to sin takes place from verse 3 down through verse 10 especially. And there's five steps to it. And the first step of both of these things, of being dead to sin and alive unto God, is the same step. And the first step has to do with your identity. Because Romans chapter 6 verses 3 and 4 tells you that by baptism, and that is not water baptism. There's no water there. It's the only baptism that has any relevance today. By baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I don't mean you were baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the baptizer, and He baptized you into Christ to be fully identified with Him. I have been identified with all that the Redeemer is and all that the Redeemer has done. And Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 teach you that. And the second step is, once that has gotten into your mind and done its effectual work, is that Romans chapter 6 verse 5 comes along and says, I have been planted together in the likeness of His death. That's where we got into to some more aspects about the death of Christ and the ramifications that it had on our sanctified life, not just on our justified life. And there is a trigger word in that. There's a trigger word. There's a word in that that triggers. Look at verse 5. For if we have been planted together, and if you have any almost, and I'm not going to say everyone because I don't know, I haven't looked at everyone, but almost every other English version of the Bible changes the word planted. Almost the King James alone keeps the word planted. That's because the King James translators understood something about the context and that this was trying to make a connection. And planted is a trigger mechanism. It's a trigger. It's a word that is designed to trigger something that you have read or should have read before you ever got to the book of Romans. There was something that occurred in the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ that had to do with Him talking about having His own body planted in the ground so that something could grow up. That's a sanctification word that has great meaning to it. I have been planted together in the likeness of His death. And the third step is, therefore, verse, my old man is crucified with Christ. I'm not explaining any of these things. Don't go away from here thinking that I saw the chart so I know the doctrine. No, you don't. I'm just trying to remind you of the things that we learned 10, 15 years ago, whatever it was. My old man is crucified with Christ. Verse 6 also says, my body of sin has been destroyed. And the operative word there is of. My body of sin has been destroyed. I'll never sin again. That's not what it says. If you understand what it means when you were alive to sin, when you were under sin's mastership in your old man, in Adam, that's what you had. You had a body of sin. Anything it did, no matter how noble it may have been, no matter how good it may have seemed, and no matter how how altruistic or how humanitarian it may have been, in the sight of God, it was all sin in His sight. Because you were unjustified. You're in Adam. You're not in Christ. But a believer in Jesus Christ cannot be said to have a body of sin, where everything they could ever think, say, or do only and will ever and forever wind up being sinful. That has been destroyed. Doesn't mean that sin is not in your body anymore or in your members. It is. But there's a status change. My body of sin has been destroyed, and the final concept and doctrine teaches you in verse 7, I'm freed from sin's mastership. That chart, by the way, is not going to teach you what you need to know. That book is going to teach you what you need to know to get the details of the effectual working of that passage. But those are the five steps that firmly produce a legal proof in your mind. I really am, therefore, dead to sin. It has been absolutely proven to me legally that no matter what I feel like or what others or any other circumstance may dictate to me, that's the legal standing I am now in Jesus Christ as a justified, sanctified Son of my Heavenly Father. I am really dead to sin. Sin no longer has the mastership it used to have over my life. If I'm going to give sin any power, if that lust that the adversary is going to try to arise in me by vexing me day after day in what I see and hear to gain access into my human spirit, I'm talking Romans 14 now, or 13:14. If that's ever going to be carried out, and my light's going to be dimmed, I'm the one that's going to be making the provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You notice in that verse, all of the work is turned to you. It's based upon the fact I really am dead to sin. But I'm not just dead to sin. I'm also alive unto God. And we haven't even talked about that. And I'm not going to get into all that. But there's five steps for that too. And they start with the very first one, the same step that we started with before. It all starts off with you having a new identity by baptism with all that the Redeemer is and has done. Where you're alive unto God now, verse 5 and verse 8 come along and teach you that you have been planted in the likeness of his death. You've also been planted together in the likeness of his resurrection. And we shall also live with him. And that's not just living with him with eternal life. That's living now with him and what he's doing in this dispensation of grace. Jesus Christ is doing something today. He's putting together a body. And he's interested in that body's edification and getting it vocationally trained. Do you realize that there's going to come a point where you're going to look back over what you've been taught and you're going to be able to say, right now all you're saying is, who's taught you what you know now? If you've been properly taught, is it because I've taught you these things? Who did? The Heavenly Father. Do you know there's going to come a time where you can look at a lot of things that you have learned and properly say, I was taught those things by Jesus Christ himself. Over in the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about if you have been taught by Christ. There's things he's going to... Do you ever think your brother could teach you something? He's not just your brother, he's your Lord. I've been planted together in the likeness of his resurrection, and I'm going to live with him and what he's up to and what he's doing now. Not just by and by an eternal life. And because of those two things, I learned from Romans 6 and verse 9 that my identity in Christ being raised in His resurrection means that death has no legal hold over my functional life. That's why it said, I too dieth no more. Because death has no legal function, no legal hold on my functional life. This is why I can now live unto God with functional life and not have that functional life put to death. And you're going to find out the only way that I can put that functional life to death is to do something so stupid and foolish as to put myself under the law and start operating on that. The fourth step is taught to you there in Romans chapter 6 and verse 9 as well. My identity in Christ means that death has no more dominion over me. And the final issue that makes legal proof that you're alive unto God, sin failed to corrupt Christ's body. That's when we learn something about what happened when Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Do you know that you've been taught an awful lot of stuff? I'm not trying to shine my own halo, but you've been taught a lot of stuff, a heck of a lot of stuff. You know stuff that nobody in Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary knows. Something about sin's failure to corrupt Christ's body, how He liveth unto God, and because He liveth unto God, so do I, because I'm identified with Him. So I can have absolute confidence, and we'll deal with this issue next time. We can have absolute confidence that we are in every reality dead to sin and alive unto God. That's what I really am. Doesn't matter how I feel about it, that's what I really am. And when you get that doctrine that takes you down through verse 10, guess what you get next? Verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's where we're going to have to do something that most Christians have no idea how to do. Reckon. Well, I reckon. Old Jed Clampett used to say that a lot. Reckon so. And we know that the word reckon, coming from the Greek word logizomai, meaning to logically go through something, means to acknowledge the certain truth and reality of something. But that's not good enough. And you'll notice when you look at this chart, there's no period at the end of something, and there's an awful lot of chart left. There's something else. The most important thing about the word reckon. And I'm not going to tell you what it is today. I've already taught you what it is, but we'll talk about that because I want to go over that on Wednesday. But this is where many believers fail to be able to actually know what it means to reckon themselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And once that's done, verse 12 is the real verse I've been after in chapter 6. Let not sin therefore reign. Notice he uses a legal expression of mastery, of governmental rule, reigning. Let not, verse 12, let not. That's insane to say to an unbeliever. He can't do that. By the way, that's the horror of the perverted gospel that says you must first turn from your sins. How many times have you heard somebody in a church, a pastor, give the invitation at the end, give the gospel, and say, now he gets the little crowd down there, right, and they're all kind of weeping and they're crying. And so, and then they've sang 25 verses of Just As I Am, and now they're out of verses, and now they're just humming. And now they're all down there, and the organ's playing low, and the lights are low, and the pastor's got them down there, and they're all trembling and everything. And then he says, and now, if you want to go to heaven and make sure that you go to heaven, then turn from your sins and invite Jesus into your heart. Do you realize now that telling an unbeliever to turn from their sins is absolutely impossible? It's absurd and a perversion of the gospel. He can no more have the power to turn from his sins than a baseball has the power to turn itself into a football. He has no power to do that. He cannot do that. You can only do that after you're saved. Now we can talk about turning from your sins. Because you now not only have justification, you have sanctification, you're dead to sin and alive unto God, and now verse 12 can make sense. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. That's very similar terminology to Romans 13, 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. The lusts thereof. That takes me back. Yeah, I know the mechanics of how not to do that. But now it's set in an entirely different context in chapter 13. All right. Well, we're out of time. So that's enough recall for the day. I know I'm done. I'm about cross-eyed up here. I'm not sure this was a good idea. You've been blurry all day, and I feel like this eye's going that way. Blah. These glasses, I forget it. I'll have them on. I'll get up and I'll start to walk out of my study and I'll get to the door and then I'll realize I'm starting to get sick to my stomach. I'm starting to get woozy. Wrong glasses. And I have to take these. I can't walk in these because everything's so, I get woozy. So lucky I haven't gotten woozy up here. All right. We'll stop right there. Enough with my eye problems. Sorry about that. With our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be the recipients of such majestic grace that has performed and thought out far more than we could ever understand every single detail of what we would need to be spiritually fit in Thy sight. Father, You are the God of all gods. There is none like You. And You really, truly are the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And we are grateful to be Your sons and Your daughters and recipients of Your grace this morning. And just Your thoughtful care to think out and think ahead every detail that we would need to have done so that we could live unto You and so that You could be well-pleasing with us as You were with Your own Son, Jesus Christ. And at the same time, have it be none of our affair, none of our work, none of our ingenuity, but it's all Your work and His. And we just glory in that today and rejoice in that, and we thank You for that. We thank You for the effectual working of Your Word, that You wrote this all down in a book that can be taken from the pages of the book and written and inscribed on the fleshy table of our heart. And we just thank You, Father, that we can become these living words and they can live in us. And we appreciate that and pray that we do that with these words, that we might be pleasing unto You and continue our edification unto godliness, which is in faith, continue our conformity to the image of Christ and our vocational training on this earth as we seek to leave these bodies behind and gain the bodies of immortal life and to be able to begin to bring Your life into effect in the creature. We thank You for all these things and pray all these things in the name of Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Amen. You are dismissed.